If you were listening and paying attention, as I'm sure you all were, we were singing about the glory of the sovereignty of God. He rules. It's hard to see at times, isn't it, in our country and in our land. And the reason why those hymns were chosen was because we're going to deal with a difficult topic this morning, and that topic is abortion. This wasn't by accident. Our elders, in a meeting a month or so ago, we've been working our way through a book, and this pastor encouraged churches to speak on this at least once a year. And we really felt constrained as a board. We hadn't been doing this, and we felt that we needed to. This kind of falls right after Mother's Day, and Pastor Thomas is going to be preaching over the next 3 weeks, so we've got this Sunday where we could do this. Now, we had no idea what was going to happen in the United States this past week. If you've been paying attention to the news, a couple of states have banned abortions. I don't know all of the news surrounding that, but obviously there's a great uproar and furor over that. So that's kind of, I know, in the back of your minds for some, but before I begin, I want to say two things. Whenever we find ourselves, either personally or corporately as a church or nationally as a country, whenever we find ourselves doing things that are sinful and evil, it is always a rejection of God's authority and sovereignty. That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. God said, "You shall not eat," and Adam and Eve said, "What are you?" Yes, we shall eat. They rejected the word of God, and what happened? Well, sin came into the world, and all the consequences of sin that you and I bear daily, right? And the same is true whether we think of sexual rights or whether we think of reproductive rights. When we reject God's word, when we always bring upon ourselves great sorrow, suffering, and shame. Now, the other reason I want to preface my sermon is because I know that there are probably some here today who have had an abortion. And you may be struggling with the guilt and the shame of that decision. If you were be able to stand up and speak, you would say, I wish I had never done that. But I want to assure you as a pastor, and I want to assure you as an elders board, that abortion is not the unforgivable sin. Okay, hear me. Abortion is not the unforgivable sin. Yes, it is a grievous sin. Yes, it is a terrible sin, but it is not unforgivable. And the promise of the scriptures is that, what is it? When we confess our sins, God is faithful and he's righteous to forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse us. That means free you from the guilt, freed from the shame, able to go, you know, it's not that you will ever forget, but you're able to look back and instead of looking at it and hanging your head in shame, be able to say, praise God for his great forgiveness. So, as I speak this morning, I'm going to use some terms surrounding abortion. I'm going to use the word kill. I'm going to use the word murder, because that's what it is. So when you hear those words, please don't hear them as an attack on you if you find yourself in that position, okay? And I will do my best to be as gracious. I want to be, as your pastor, I want to be as faithful to God's word in identifying sin and being truthful, but I also want to express as much grace as I can, and I would definitely appreciate your prayers as I speak God's word to you this morning. Now, I'm going to divide my sermon up into two parts. If you have your notes, you'll see that. The first part of my message, I'm going to focus on what the Bible says about life. And then the second, so we want to know from a Christian perspective, how should we look at an unborn baby? That's the first thing we want to do, because that's always our starting point as Christians, right? What has God said? And then the second thing that I want to do, and I don't know how much time I'll have to get all the way through it, but there are some arguments, just from natural reason, that show us that abortion makes no logical sense. All right, I'm going to begin with this story. It's a little bit humorous, but it's very pointed. A woman went to her gynecologist and said, "Doctor, I have a serious problem and desperately need your help. My baby is not even 1 year old and I'm pregnant again and I don't want kids so close together." So the doctor asked, "Okay, and what do you want me to do?" She replied, "I want you to end my pregnancy and I'm counting on you for your help in this." Well, the doctor thought for a little while and after some silence he said to the lady, "I think I have a better solution to your problem. And it's less dangerous for you as well." She smiled, thinking that the doctor was going to accept her request. Then he continued, "You see, in order for you to take care of two babies at the same time, let's kill the one in your arms. This way, you could rest before the other one is born. If we're going to kill one of them, it doesn't matter which one it is. There would be no risk for your body if you chose the one in your arms." Well, the lady was horrified and said, "No, doctor, how terrible. It's a crime to kill a child." "I agree," the doctor replied. "But you seem to be okay with it, so I thought that it was the best solution." That's a very pointed story, isn't it? The story illustrates the absurdity of what we call abortion, the murder of preborn babies. The definition of abort means to bring to a premature end because of a problem or a fault. That's the dictionary definition. So we would say that the pilot aborted his landing due to severe winds. Now, the problem with using the word abortion to describe the premature ending of a pregnancy is that it masks and minimizes what is really happening. It uses an innocuous word for a heinous crime. It makes it somehow seem acceptable. And this is not uncommon in our experience, right? When we speak of adultery, we prefer the words affair, mistake, liaison, or indiscretion. Those kind of take the edge off of adultery. It doesn't seem to be so sinful, so evil. Think about something just as simple as lying. Well, we call it stretching the truth, or fibbing, or misstating. And we all know that lying is lying, right? Now, a couple of months ago, when I was still on Facebook, some of you will wonder where I went. I abandoned Facebook. But there was this furor that rose up because New York State had removed any protection for preborn babies, making abortion legal right up to the point of birth. I want to remind you that Canada has had no abortion law since 1988. No abortion law in Canada since 1988. As such, it is not against the law in Canada to terminate a pregnancy at any stage of gestation anywhere that abortions are performed across our land. These following stats are from the website abort73.com. I'm using the statistics, I'm not endorsing the website. So if you go there and you see something that you go, "Why did Tim go there?" you'll know that I was simply interested in these stats. The number of abortions in Canada from 2011 to 2016 were 610,310. That's 6 years, and we've had no abortion law since 1988. The number of aborted children numbers in the millions here in Canada alone. In 2013, 20.3% of all pregnancies ended in killing the preborn baby. Who had them? 2.4% of abortions were for those under the age of 17. And then the rest of them were from 18, almost spread evenly 18 to 24, 25 to 29, 30 to 34, and greater than 35, all around 27, 25, 20%. At what stage were the preborn babies murdered? 39.3% were under 8 weeks. 44% were between 9 and 12 weeks. 8.8% were between 13 and 16 weeks, and 4.5% between 17 and 20, and 3.3% over 21 weeks. So that's the lay of the land. Okay, that's where we are as a country. So now let's go to the scriptures. What does God say? Our land is saying that somehow if a baby, well, they don't want to call it a baby because that means it's a person, but whatever it is in the womb isn't a person up to a certain point. Most people who perform abortions know that what they're killing is a life. But that is the premise. So we want to go to our Bibles and ask ourselves, what does God say from His Word? I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 139. It's a wonderful passage that speaks of God's sovereignty over all things. There's nothing that escapes His attention. And we're going to be looking specifically at verses 13 through 16. And this will be up on the screen if you don't have it in before you, or if you don't have a Bible. In verse 13, it says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Now let's think a moment about the words that the psalmist uses. And I would say, remember that when I say psalmist, I'm also referring to the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Bible is God's inspired word. So what we have written here is God's word to us spoken through a man. And that we notice that one of the words is formed. That word formed means to bring into existence. When that initial event happens, life, creation is happening, and God is doing it. He is forming. And then it says knitted, and this means to take a whole bunch, some of you that are familiar with knitting knows that you take different strands and you weave them together. And that's this image of knitting, where God is taking, He doesn't tell us what the strands are, but that's a reference to us, our being, our bodies, and God knitting everything together. And then the result of that forming and knitting is something fearful and wonderful. And that word fearful really points us to the fact that when we look at ourselves, we really are. Our bodies are amazing things. With all of our technology and all of our research, doctors still don't understand completely how this body functions. And if that is fearful, how much more the person who created it like that? And then it is wonderful. This means extraordinarily wonderful and great. We would use the word awesome. It's just beyond comprehension. And notice that this is all applied to this person's unformed substance. So we learn from this that a preborn baby's personhood does not depend on being able to identify body parts or organs. Right from that very point, that initial point of conception, God is at work. He has in mind a person, a fully formed person, and He is making that person right from that very point. In Job chapter 10, verses 8 through 11, we have another interesting commentary on God's creative power in the womb. He says, "Your hands fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether." Of course, Job is in intense suffering, and that's what he feels like. He feels like he's being broken down and destroyed. But notice what he says about his creation. He says, "Remember that you have made me like clay, and you will return me to the dust. Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews." And what Job is referring to is the very, very beginning of conception. That God is involved. He is making something fearful and wonderful. Now, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. And God here is speaking of Jeremiah even before he was conceived. Notice what the scriptures say. God says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I what? I knew you." How can you know something that doesn't exist? You can't. Unless it already exists in some way, shape, or fashion. And so what God is saying here is that even before Jeremiah, that initial event where, you know, his body was starting to be put together, he was known before that. "And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Now that word "know" means loved, which presupposes a complete knowledge, both physical and spiritual. He says, "I knew you, I loved you, I had a deep, intimate knowledge of who you are even before you were conceived." Now, my friends, I just want to point out the fact that we cannot know or love on this level that which is not a person, right? That just makes sense. So Jeremiah, we learn from this that Jeremiah existed as a real person. I don't know how, my mind can't comprehend this. But Jeremiah existed in the mind of God long before his parents even knew each other. Now, isn't that shocking? That blows my mind. I can't comprehend that, but that's what the scriptures tell us. Now let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 5. Solomon, the wisest man who's ever lived, says, "And you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child. So you do not know the work of God who makes everything." Okay, all Solomon is saying, this wisest man who ever lived, he said, there is something about the formation of a baby in the woman's womb right from the point of conception that is beyond our ability to comprehend. We know that God is at work. We know that he's creating. We know that he has a plan. We know that he knew this person from before, but we can't comprehend it. Even with the knowledge the scriptures provide, we are unable to understand the mysterious work of God in creating life in the womb. What do we learn from this? Pay very attention, very close attention to this. And remember, I'm preaching to the choir right now. I hope I am. Life is not simply biological. It is spiritual. Life is not simply biological. It is spiritual. And when we decide, when we take it upon ourselves to terminate a pregnancy, we are making a decision with life and death consequences about something we do not fully comprehend. We are taking something that God has mysteriously and wonderfully created, and we are destroying it without understanding what God has done, how he has done it, and the consequences. All right, secondly, let's look at some references to the unborn in the Bible. And there are many ways I could have approached this. This is just the way that the Lord led me this past couple of weeks as I've been thinking about this. I want to think about the use of the word baby to describe the unborn or the preborn. And we're going to think about Mary and Elizabeth. Now, you remember that when the angel came to Mary and gave her this shocking news that she was going to conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit, a young woman who'd never known a man, she was a virgin, and she's going to become pregnant. That at that very moment, her relative, Elizabeth, had already been pregnant for 6 months. John the Baptist was already in her womb and growing. Now look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 41. And when Elizabeth, so Mary goes, after she's had this meeting with the angel, she is now, Jesus is being formed in her womb. Okay? So she's right at the very beginning stages of her pregnancy, and she's going to Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby, John, leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then we go to verse 45, and Elizabeth says, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting, Mary, came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Now the word baby in the Bible, then, we learn, is not a specialized term for post-birth infants. It is also used of the unborn, that is, the embryo or the fetus. This unborn baby in Elizabeth's womb experienced joy at the sound of Mary's voice. John was able, at 6 months of gestation, to think and process and respond. We have no idea what level that is, but simply, he was able to do that. Obviously, he leaped for joy. Now, I want you to compare this to Luke chapter 2 and verse 16. It says, "And they went with haste." So this is going, we're going to jump back in time to the shepherds. Have had the announcement that this baby's going to be born. "And they went in haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger." And so here, the word baby describes Jesus in the manger, the same word used to describe John in Elizabeth's womb. So whether inside or outside the womb, a baby is a human being. Do you see that from the scriptures? John was no less a person because he was in Elizabeth's womb than Jesus was because he was in Mary's arms. Now note how John, in his mother's womb, responded to Mary, pregnant with the Lord Jesus. Remember, he's leaping with joy. In verse 44, it says, Elizabeth says, "When the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Now some of you may be wondering, how could Elizabeth know that what her baby was feeling? Right? How could you know what your baby is feeling? Well, the answer is given in verse 41. She was filled with the Holy Spirit. God gave her understanding and insight as to what was really happening. The Holy Spirit, who knows all things, prompted her to say, gave her understanding that the baby John in her womb leaped because he was filled with joy at the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now compare this to Luke chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Okay, this is the angel speaking, and he says, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." This is speaking of John. This is the angel speaking to Zechariah, John's father. "For he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." Remember, conception hasn't happened yet. And yet the Lord, this angel, speaks of John as if he was already a person. "While John was in the womb of his mother Elizabeth, the Holy Spirit was in him." John was a spirit-filled person from before the time that he was born. Whatever he was rejoicing at was not, and remember this, think about this, what's he rejoicing at? Well, he's rejoicing at Mary's voice, but what is it? What's special about Mary's voice? What's special about Mary's voice is that she is bearing the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what John is rejoicing at. And so whatever he is rejoicing at, we know that it was not a lifeless mass in Mary's womb. Though Jesus was 6 months behind John in development, he too was a real person in whom to rejoice. All right, so I've talked to you a little bit from Psalm 139. We've just gave this little illustration of the use of the term baby and John and Jesus. Now I want to take a step back and go right back to the beginning of the Bible and how God created us, what his intention was when he created us. In Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, we read these words. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and he named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So notice here, Adam and Eve were made by God in his own image. When Adam and Eve then produced children, those children not only shared Adam and Eve's physical likeness, but they also shared God's likeness. That is something that is passed down to every person. The image and likeness of God is passed on from one generation to the next. Now fast forward to the New Testament, and we find this in James's letter, in James chapter 3 and verse 9. James says, he's speaking of the tongue, he says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are what? Made in the likeness of God. Now what does that mean? What's this likeness of God? Well, it basically means these things. We talk about God's communicable attributes and his incommunicable attribute. An incommunicable attribute, that means one that cannot be communicated. You think about the three omnis, right? Omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. Those God doesn't share. We don't have those things. So they're non-communicable. But what are the things that God does share? Something that only we as human beings have. My dog, Mika, doesn't have these things. Rationality. I'm able to look at two things and make a decision and reason them out, reason out the consequences plus and for. Self-consciousness. I'm aware of who I am, what I am. A desire to express and receive love. An understanding of time and its effects. Immortality. Knowledge of good and evil. My friends, these and others are found only in human beings. We can find flashes of them in an animal, but never in their full-orbed light as described in God's Word. All right, that's all I want to say from the Bible. There's lots of other things, but I want to get now to some practical arguments against abortion. And so we've now looked at God's Word, right? As God's people, we want to know what God has said. And again, I want to restate this again. You're here today, and you've had an abortion. Remember, God is gracious, and he's willing to forgive and to cleanse of all unrighteousness, right? Amen? Amen. If you will confess your sins, he will forgive you, and he will put you onto that path of physical, mental, and emotional healing so that this doesn't become a debilitating thing in your life or remain so. All right, what are the practical? So these are not based in the Bible. They're just logical arguments. Now, because of the length, I haven't been able to include them all. You're going to have to make some extra notes. You can also go to the Campaign Life website. It's up there on the screen. Can you just forward to the next one, Stephanie? It's right there. You might want to jot that down. These arguments are based on natural reason and not spiritual truth per se, which means you don't have to be a Christian to see that the arguments for abortion hold no weight. Okay, the first argument, pro-lifers want to take away women's rights. You ever heard that one? What are the answers? Number one, we support women's rights. We're not interested in taking away any woman's God-given rights. Amen? In the matter of a woman's right to make decisions about being pregnant, we believe she is free as long as she does not kill anyone, right? Taking away the right to abortion begs the question, does abortion kill an innocent human being? If not, then there's no moral or ethical problem, right? But since abortion is the killing of a human being, it is immoral, unethical, and cannot be justified. There is no such thing as a right to kill innocent people. Answer number two, 50% of unborn children are girls. The preborn female has a body that is separate from that of her mother. She has her own unique DNA. Her genetic code directs the development and growth of her own body from the moment of conception. Therefore, one out of every two abortions takes away the rights of a woman. It takes away her right to control her own body. It takes away her right to choose anything in the future. It takes away her right not to be killed because she is inconvenient. Okay, pro-choice argument number two. Women will die of unsafe abortions if it is illegal. Here's the pro-life answer. First of all, the argument begs the question, is it okay for society to sanction child murder just because some people might do it anyway? Okay, if you're having trouble wrapping your head around this, let me state it a different way. Should we legalize rape so the government can make it safer and cleaner? Should we legalize the underground trade in sex slaves to regulate and make it safer? Do you see the fallacy of the argument? Secondly, most people don't realize this, but this argument is a myth concocted by the abortion industry. Before its legalization, most illegal abortions were already committed in a doctor's office by a licensed physician. Dr. Bernard Nathanson, he's a doctor in the USA, co-founder of the National Abortion Rights Action League, admits that he and other abortion industry leaders invented figures to make the claim that thousands of women were dying annually from unsafe abortions. They did this in order to win public sympathy for the legalization of abortion. Thirdly, it's possible that more women are dying today as a result of legal abortion than they were dying before its legalization in the U.S. in 1969. Abortion surgery and abortifacient pills like RU486 do sometimes result in death from continued bleeding or infection. Studies also show a correlation between the choice to abort and suicide. My friends, if our goal is to keep women from dying, we must end abortion and support our neighbor through her pregnancy. Okay, argument number three. Religion should not influence our laws. We hear that all the time, right? Separation of church and state. Now, you don't have anything under here because they're just some bullet points. The answer, again, we need to ask the question, what is the unborn? If the unborn is in fact a human being, then we can't permit abortion simply on the basis that Christianity opposes it. The law against murder is based on the Ten Commandments. Which of the other commandments would you like to toss? Now, I don't know if that's a very good argument today because there are many people that think we need to toss them all. The truth is that killing babies in utero violates the natural law. It is not just Christian teaching. If something is true, it remains true regardless of who agrees with it, right? Should we stop teaching multiplication tables in school because religious people agree with arithmetic? That makes no sense, right? My friends, the nature of the unborn is the key in this debate, not who opposes it. Pro-choice argument number four. What about compassion for young women whose lives will be ruined by an unwanted pregnancy? Again, this statement begs the deeper question, what is the unborn? If the unborn is indeed a human being, we cannot choose one person's inconvenience over another person's life, right? The inherent right not to be killed always ranks higher than the alleged right to be free from hardship or inconvenience. Number two, it is false to suggest that their future educational and career goals must end because one becomes pregnant. With the choice of adoption and the many support programs which exist today, young women or teens can postpone their educational plans but still achieve them. And then finally, the argument number five, it is cruel to force a woman to carry a pregnancy which is the result of rape. Killing the innocent child, number one, conceived in rape is cruel and unusual punishment. That's the pro-life response. The U.S. Supreme Court has said that the death penalty is cruel and unusual punishment for rapists, and that they do not deserve the death penalty. How is it then that the innocent child conceived through a crime of her father deserves the death penalty? Do you see how irrational that argument is? If rape is not worthy of the death penalty, how can the product of rape be worthy of it? Killing a preborn baby for the sins of its father is cruel and unusual punishment. Number two, second response, rape victims are four times more likely to die in the year following abortion. Stats show that they have a higher rate of suicide, murder, drug overdose, and so on. Dear brothers and sisters, if we really care about rape victims, we should protect them not only from the rapist, but from the abortion. A baby is not the worst thing that could ever happen to a rape victim. An abortion is. We need to educate the public on the truth in this matter and not make public policy based on myth and misinformation. Number three, rape victims choose abortion at half the rate of the average unplanned pregnancy. This was shocking to me. Only 15 to 25% of rape victims choose abortion, depending on the study. The vast majority of rape victims choose to raise their child, not the rapist's baby. She looks on the baby as her child. My friends, these are just arguments from common sense. And I would encourage you, be familiar with them, so that when you're talking and people bring up these red herrings, I think is what they are, you know how to reason them through. And I would encourage you, when you know that, just to ask some questions. You know, if you're saying this, do you mean this? And oftentimes the person will go, well, no, that's not what I mean. Well, what do you mean? And oftentimes that person will say, I never thought of that. My friends, one of the things we have to realize is that when we turn away from the Lord, Romans 1 is very, very clear that when we refuse to give thanks to God and glorify Him, something happens to our thinking. It becomes darkened and we become foolish. We are unable to reason wisely, especially biblically. Okay, and that's what we're finding in our culture. And one of the ways in which you can minister to our culture who hold these false views is to know these arguments and know what the scriptures teach. So as I conclude, what have we learned this morning? We learned that from before conception, well, let's start again because I started with this, and then I'll go on. Remember, if you have had an abortion or know somebody who has, is this the unforgivable sin? No. Is there forgiveness for someone who has chosen to have an abortion? Yes. Is there healing? Yes. Do we want people to know that wonder of freedom from guilt and the sorrow and the shame of that bad choice? Amen. Well, my friends, understand these things, all right, so that you can be well equipped to minister. Now, conclusion. We learned that from before conception, believers are known and loved by God. Our existence predates conception in the mind of God. From the point of conception, we are mysteriously woven, knitted, created, made, poured out, fashioned, clothed by God Himself. God makes every single person, and He does so in His own image. We share in His communicable attributes. And for all these reasons, the taking of a life in the womb of a woman is prohibited by God, except in those cases where He permits. Okay? God is the one who is sovereign over life and death, and He only gives that permission of life and death in very particular circumstances, right? He gives the government the right to put to death crimes that are worthy of death. He gives us the right to take a life if, in specific circumstances, we are defending ourselves. Is there another? I think those are the only two situations where God gives the right to take a life and put it in our hands. That's it. God reserves the right to take life to Himself and His designates. Therefore, murder at every stage of life, from conception to natural death, is ultimately an attack on God's sovereignty. And remember what God said in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in His own image. Okay, just to restate, to take another person's life is ultimately an attack on the person of God. And God describes that as a capital crime. So what can we do? Well, I don't have, my time's gone, but I'm going to give you some things to start on and think about. Understand the arguments for and against abortion. Understand the truth God has revealed about life and how and when it begins. Confess our sin as a nation and pray for a change. Pray for a return to biblical values. I know it seems impossible, brothers and sisters, but we need to cry. You know, the promise in Chronicles is not a promise for us, but we can learn from it. Remember what it says there, if my people will humble themselves and seek my face, then I will heal their land. That was a promise specifically to Israel in a specific circumstance, but we learned something about the mind and the heart of God in that promise, right? We can't take it as a guarantee, but we can cry out and say, Lord, Your heart, You are merciful. Have mercy on our country and turn us back to Yourself. So pray. Make it a regular part of your prayer life. And my friends, work to protect the lives of unborn people. Support pregnancy resource clinics. We have the Fresh Start Baby Bottle Drive. Grab a bottle. Grab 10. Fill it up with all your change, all right? And let's see if we can't help in that way. We'll be collecting those bottles on Father's Day, by the way. Protest were permitted by law. I'm not asking you to break the law. But there's nothing wrong with standing and protesting. People need to see that there are people who stand against abortion. And write to your MP. I know it may seem like a fruitless, wasteful effort, but my friends, we need to act. If we don't speak, the Bible tells us that when we don't speak, we're complicit. So speak up. Speak up. All right, hard subject this morning, right? But is there hope? Are you fearfully and wonderfully made? Amen. Can you rejoice in that? Amen. Do we want to protect everyone who's fearfully and wonderfully made? Amen. May God give us grace to do that. Let's pray.